taking the time, Bart, as well, for setting this up. So this came from a gift to the church. It's kind of been a while in the making. There's somebody that made a gift to the church sometime during last year, and it took us a while to kind of figure out what we wanted to do as far as the setup in here. So we settled on this, having this in the middle, and then the two boards on either side. So that way there's still functionality to do both things, okay? This is the first Sunday that's been here. Dave didn't tell me that it was up, so this is a little bit of a surprise to me when I walked in. So I do appreciate it. So because of this setup, we're going to start doing something different a little bit, and I want to be clear about it. I'm going to start using two cameras every Sunday, okay? This camera we're going to use to live stream, and then we're going to make a recording with the other camera using the mics. That camera that Andrew's operating will be able to follow me around, get a good zoom in if I put something up here, or also if I write something on either one of the boards, okay? So those of you that are online, you might not have the best. We like this streaming camera, but it has not necessarily had all the functionality that I hoped when we bought it. It does what it's supposed to. It allows us to live stream the class. It allows us to go live, but it's not very good at following things around. One of the reasons for that is because this iPad works as the mic. So if I don't have this right in front of me, then the mic's not going to pick up my voice very well. So when I turn my back or if I go over there, there's no ability to be followed with the camera. So that's kind of just a short explanation of kind of what we're going to be doing moving forward with some of the technology. Now that we have this in place, I hope to be able to use it on a fairly consistent basis. It's going to be much more convenient than having to drag all that other equipment in here and set it up and tear it down and so on. So just be aware of those things. Appreciate all of you being here. It's kind of bad weather this morning in Michigan. Although I don't think this storm ever really materialized the way they were building it up. I would say few of them do. And I don't know, I feel like the weather people a lot of times are just fear mongers. That's my opinion. But let's get into things now. We are starting about 7 minutes late. You should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 105, The Life and Times of William Tyndale, Part 2. Okay? Now, I don't have a lengthy introduction to this at all. I just want to get straight into it and continue with what we were doing. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at The Life and Times of William Tyndale, and I taught you a chronology of his life from his birth in 1493 until the publication, the first publication of his New Testament in 1526, okay? So again, this is a facsimile reprint of a Tyndale 1526 New Testament. And so we went over those things last Sunday, or 2 weeks ago. So I want to just pick this story up about the life and times of William Tyndale with 1526. If you recall from last time, he made an attempt in 1525 to publish in Cologne, Germany. That attempt was shut down. The project became known to the Catholic authorities, and Tyndale had to rescue his manuscripts, and he was able to make away with something like 23 or 24 pages, printed pages of the Book of Matthew. And that was discovered in 1834, and then it was published under the editorship of this guy named Abner in 1871. So I showed you some of these things 2 weeks ago. Moving forward, I'll be able to put these things up here and have them be a lot more easily seen and accessible, which is something that I'm going to have to adjust for in my planning. But then in 1526, he published a complete New Testament, right? We talked about how the scope of the project changed as the project was made known to the Catholic authorities, who then reported to King Henry VIII in England about what Tyndale was up to, and so Tyndale alters his project because of that. If you want to know more about that, you should go back and look at Lesson 104, okay? So picking it up in 1526 now, at the top of the page one, the difficulties and dangers involved in getting Tyndale's New Testament into England were almost as great as those which lay in the way of their distribution. The clergy opposed the translation with all their might. Sir Thomas More wrote violently against it. So now that it's printed, Now you have other issues that you're going to have to overcome, right? One of them is, how do you get the things out of Germany across the English Channel and into England? Once they're there, who's going to distribute these things? How are they going to be sold? You would have all of the other sort of normal things that you would need to consider if you were publishing a book, okay? Perhaps it was Tyndale's decision to alter his plans by altering the size and contents of his Bible, but Blackford Condit reports that the initial shipment of New Testaments from Germany avoided detection and arrived safely in London. So remember, I just want to say, this 1526 was considerably bigger in size than what, I'm sorry, this 1525 was considerably bigger in size than what he actually printed in 1526. Remember that his initial plan was to include a prologue and marginal notes and all those sorts of things as we saw. So here's the prologue again. I know some of you maybe can't read that if you're online. Here is the table of contents and then just a page from the book of Matthew where you can see marginal notes here in the margin of what he originally intended to do. As the project became known to the English authorities, he decided to strip the text down and he just went with a base text. Okay, no marginal notes, no prologue, decreasing the size. So Condit is saying that that choice probably gave him an advantage as far as getting these things into England, because the authorities were looking for something that was like the first one that he had planned, and then he alters his plan and he introduces a smaller edition, very stripped down from what he had originally intended to include. Okay, so let's look at the quote here from Condit. The English merchants aboard who had to do with the introduction of this newly printed testament into England were aware that the public authorities had been warned by Colentius and of the consequent difficulties to be overcome. But notwithstanding the impending danger, five Hanseatic merchants took the precious books into their ships and sailed for London. They expected to find the enemy on guard, but instead the way was open and the books were landed and safely conveyed to the merchant's warehouse in Thames Street. If the enemy slept, the friends of the Bible were awake and expectant. Not only in London, but in Oxford and Cambridge, they anxiously awaited the coming of the newly printed English Testaments. Thus the way was fully prepared, and from the first, the people received these newly printed testaments joyfully, but from necessity, secretly, okay? So do they succeed in getting these into London? Okay? They succeed in getting them into London secretly, and then from there, they're gonna start to be distributed and sold, right? Well, obviously you know that once these start showing up, now are the authorities eventually gonna find out and seek to figure out what's going on here with this endeavor. Condit identifies Thomas Garrett as the first distributor of the Tyndale New Testament in England. He says, quote, "The first distributor of these testaments was Thomas Garrett, curate of Honey Lane, London. He was a plain man, timid in disposition, but bold in faith, whose preaching was an offense to the hierarchy, but a joy to the people. From the merchant's warehouse, these New Testaments were taken to the house of Garrett. Other places of deposit were afterwards found, but the dark corners of Garrett's house were the first hiding places of these lights, which must soon light up all England. So there were others who afterwards engaged, at the risk of personal liberty, in distributing by sale the precious volumes. Yet, as the story comes to us, Thomas Garrett was the first to do so, and the first to suffer. The books came into his possession probably in the early part of the year 1526. He proceeds cautiously in his work, selling to priest and layman alike, but in every case with a special charge that they would keep it close." Well, you know how that goes. Don't tell anyone. Well, where'd you get that? Well, I got it from, you know, this is not going to be a very well-kept secret given enough time, okay? How the good news must have spread that a printed New Testament in English could be bought of Thomas Garrett in Honey Lane near Cheapside. Once introduced to the English people, it did not take the authorities long to figure out what was going on. So I'm on top page 2. While Thomas Garrett, Father Hacker and others are diligent in distributing these testaments in London, Cambridge, and other places, the hierarchy is on the alert. It has examined these books and has determined to condemn them and all such persons as have to do with them. Bishop Tunstall, by the advice of Cardinal Wolsey, set forth an injunction to the archdeacons of his diocese under the date of October 24, 1526, for the calling in of New Testament translated by Tyndale, and joining that within, and I put the X's there because I couldn't tell how many days we were talking about here. So can you make a note that I need to check that again and see if I can figure that out? That within X number of days space, under pain of excommunication and incurring the suspicion of heresy, they do bring in and really deliver unto our Vicar General all the singular such books as contain the translations of the New Testament in the English tongue. So let's be clear. Are all the copies of this considered to be illegal?
Yes,
every copy of this is considered to be illegal, and are the Catholic authorities prepared to shut the project down, threatening to excommunicate and possibly worse anybody who is found possessing them, selling them, or having anything to do with the enterprise? Brake reports the following regarding the actions of Bishop Tunstall engaged in to subdue Tyndale's New Testament in October 1526. Around this time, so this would be October or November 1526, Bishop Tunstall preached a sermon at Paul's Cross in which he told people that there were 3,000 errors in Tyndale's translation, and during which it was officially denounced and publicly burnt. So they've got some that they've confiscated, and they burn them as a demonstration of their animosity against the Tyndale text. Okay? Quote, in October 1526, Bishop Tunstall, the champion defender of the constitutions. Now look at the brackets there. I inserted this. The constitutions were the formal action of the English church taken against Wycliffe and the Lollards. So remember, had they already moved in the early 1400s to ban the Bible in English and to deny anyone translating the Bible in English without explicit permission from the church authorities in England, right? So Bishop Tunstall is the defender of that ruling from over 100 years prior. So he began confiscating the New Testaments as they were smuggled into England. Public burnings of the copies and punishment of all offenders blackened the spirits of the masses. So it's going to be real clear that if you're going to have a Bible in your language here, a Tyndale New Testament, do you do so at your own risk?
Yes.
Okay. You are taking the risk, and you are doing so at your own risk. All right. Any questions about that? So the next segment is 1527 to 1528. Public renunciations and burnings could not stop the juggernaut of the Tyndale New Testament, quote. But now if the New Testaments of Tyndale are burned, for every book thus destroyed, hundreds of others will arise from its ashes. Already Dutch printers had taken up the work of printing New Testaments as a commercial enterprise. Christopher Ed Holven printed an edition in 1527 at Antwerp, two other editions by Rermond following in 1528. So the English Testaments became plentier and cheaper. The years 1527 and 1528 were remarkable for the large number of New Testaments imported into England. The authorities were perplexed. They decided to purchase all the books printed and thus stop their circulation. So understand what's going on here. Are other printers in Europe on the continent seeing how popular and the demand for this English Testament of Tyndale is, and do they take up now to print and flood the English market with other copies? Okay? So as the market is flooded with other copies from the continent, not only does the price go down, but the authorities cannot stop all of these, so what they decide to do is adopt a new strategy, and that's buy them. Purchase them up themselves, and then not sell them where? On the market. Okay? Is everybody following that? The following passage from Brake indicates the lengths that Tunstall was willing to go to ensure that Tyndale's Bibles that Tyndale's Bible was not available for sale and distribution within England. Top of page 3, quote, a popular story tells how Tunstall using merchants to purchase copies on the continent to slow down the supply. So he sends agents from England to the continent to buy them directly from the publishers on the continent to stop them from ever even getting where? Into England. That is the strategy here, okay? Augustine Packington, a London businessman, was one such merchant. Packington met with Tyndale to inform him of the plot, believing that the bishop had overstepped his prerogative. To his surprise, Tyndale met the news with enthusiasm. He encouraged Packington to do as Tunstall commanded. Tyndale felt the burning of God's word would gain popular condemnation, and the profits from the sale could enable him to relieve his debt and provide for future revisions. So now we have a game going on, right? The church authorities adopt a strategy to purchase these things on the continent using agents so that they'd never get in. But if they do that, who's going to get the money? Tyndale. So if Tyndale has debts he has to settle over the project, that would at least allow for, and by the way, are they going to keep printing them? Are the printers going to keep printing them if they're selling them?
Yeah.
Right? And so he thinks this is a way that he can retire his debts and then also furnish further revisions on the project. Okay? Tunstall's plot for destruction utterly failed. So this is still the same quote. New Testaments continued to pour into England and the demand increased at an alarming rate. In fact, pirated copies were circulating and selling in England with very little fear of consequences. Tyndale had a London Times bestseller on his hands. Any questions so far? Okay. Unable to stop the importation and sale of Tyndale's New Testament within England, the authorities turned their attention to the persecution of those possessing the Word of God in English. Quote, in 1528, persecution began in earnest. Wolsey's agents abroad are instructed to search out and arrest Tyndale, the chief doer of this mischievous work. At home, the prisons are already filled and full with those whose only crime is that of reading the New Testament in English. So, look, was this a dangerous time to have God's Word in English?
Yeah.
Absolutely, right? It was dangerous for Tyndale for having done it. And it's dangerous to anyone at home possessing copies of Tyndale's work. While in Germany, Tyndale was further exposed to the emerging doctrine of the Reformation. Tyndale's movements for some years after 1526 are unrecorded, but that all his work from 1528 was published in Antwerp implies that he was living in or near that thriving port, which made strong trade connections with England. Strong trade connections with England and many good printers. Such exposure to Reformation theology served to harden Tyndale's anti-Catholic position on matters of doctrine. Lorette and Daniel report the following, quote, while on the continent, Tyndale moved further over to the Protestant position. In 1528, he issued the Parable of Wicked Mammon, in which he came out flatly for justification by faith and took over most of the text of the Sermon of Luther on the unjust steward. So, as Tyndale's on the continent, is becoming more and more a supporter of the Reformation. Yeah. Then, Daniel says, next quote, on 8th of May, 1528, Tyndale's Parable of Wicked Mammon was published in his customary small octavo. That's this size. So everything he's printing is in what size? Octavo size, this small size. Okay? Where was I? Small octavo. It soon appeared in the records of much sharpened interrogations in England, which it proved and was officially banned as heretical on the 24th of May, 1530. Following a sermon by Luther, Tyndale develops his exposition of the parable in Luke 16, known since as that of the unjust steward, to show that the New Testament
Could it be show through the New Testament?
To show through the New Testament that good works are important, that though good works are important, they come naturally only from true faith as fruit comes, as fruit come from a tree. So the point there is he clearly saying that you're not saved by works? Tyndale clearly taking up that position of Luther, okay? Overemphasis on works leads only to superstition. So I definitely need to fix that section. I apologize for that. Later in 1528, on October 2nd, Tyndale penned his most influential work outside of his Bible translations titled The Obedience of a Christian Man. In this work, Tyndale set forth for the first time the two influential principles of the English reformers. Okay, number one, the supreme authority of the scriptures in the church, and second, the supreme authority of the king in the state. That's important too, right? They didn't want the Pope meddling where? In their political situation. So they have two fundamental things here. Number one, the authority of the scriptures in the church, and then the authority of the king in the state. Regarding this, Daniel goes on to say, the first sentence of his book, after a blessing, is, let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and good, or that it is made breaking of the king's peace or treason unto his highness to read the word of thy soul's health. Meaning what? What's that mean? That means if you have the Bible in English and read it, are you breaking the king's law? Yeah, and is he going to possibly prosecute you as a lawbreaker? Okay. Tyndale was a master of English prose. His attacks make exhilarating reading, and his sympathy with the existential human condition can be moving. Like Mammon, The Obedience was widely read and immediately banned. The bishops found and published 45 articles of heresy in them, and it appears in the records of the interrogation of humble people. So what does that mean? That means, are they banning the book? Sylvia, we need to make obedience in italics, because that's the first word of his book, Obedience of a Christian Man. So this book has 45 articles of heresy drawn up against it. And in the records of the trials of people, one of the reasons these people are condemned at these trials is because it is noted in the records that they have a copy of that book and are reading it. Okay? Is everybody with that? Meanwhile, back in England, in his Acts and Monuments, John Fox records the fate of many of these people who became enemies of the state for the sole crime of possessing God's Word in English. In order to stem the tide of heresy, the Catholic Church moved against the fountainheads of the English Bible by seeking to stop the presses of the Dutch printer, Christopher Edhoven. Residing at Antwerp, a free city, Edhoven enjoyed the protections of citizenship, which prevented English authorities from arresting him without the permission of the court. Once in court, the case against Edhoven was thrown out, thereby thwarting English attempts to silence his press. So, has Tyndale after a while settled into a situation that he can make work to his advantage? Okay? And he's still in exile, he is not in England at this time. Also in 1528, Sir Thomas More, already a seasoned opponent of Luther in Latin, was permitted by Cuthbert Tunstall, Bishop of London, to read heretical books in English in order that they might attack Tyndale. In June 1529 appeared More's Dialogue Concerning Heresies, in the third book of which Tyndale's New Testament is demolished as heresy and Tyndale himself vilified as worse than Luther. At bottom, More asserts that Tyndale's offense has been to give the people Paul in English. What happens when you give people Paul in English? They leave the Catholic Church, for sure. Mm-hmm. And more. Okay? Tyndale responded in his 1531 piece, an answer unto Sir Thomas More's dialogue, in which he asserted the following, quote, his authority is the New Testament. He condemns the church so absolutely defended by More for having perverted Scripture and for many corruptions of his day on which More, he notes, was silent. More answered Tyndale's answer with his own enormous confutation of Tyndale's answer. That needs to be in italics too. Confutation of Tyndale's answer, almost 2,000 pages, of which the first books were published in 1532, and a year later the remaining six, all but the fifth book against Robert Barnes attacked Tyndale. Does More hate Tyndale? He writes 2,000 pages against him. Okay? Imagine if they had Facebook at the time. Or if they had social media. I mean, this would have been legendary, right?
Yeah.
It is legendary already, but it would have been even more so if they'd had the ability to respond to each other in real time the way people do today. 1529 saw the employment of a new strategy on the part of the Catholic Church to stop the incursion of Tyndale's Bible into England. Quote, failing in their attempts to stop the work of printing and importing New Testaments by persecution, the English government sought the same end by treaty. Now this is interesting, which stipulated that there should be the continuation of traffic for merchants between the two countries, but there should be no printing or selling of Lutheran books on either side. This treaty was signed at Cambry in 1529. Bishop Tunstall, Sir Thomas More, and the agent Hacket were the commissioners, but after all, they had more confidence in fire than in treaties. Tunstall, on his return to Cambry, stopped in Antwerp for the purpose of buying New Testaments that he might burn them. So what they actually tried to do is negotiate a trade deal which will keep these Bibles out of where? Out of England, right? So what have they tried? Have they tried confiscating, flat out burning, persecuting, and doing all this stuff to the people that owned them? Did that work?
No.
Then they undertook to buy all the stock on the continent before it even made it to England. Did that work? No. And so now they're trying to, through a trade deal and negotiation, political maneuvering, try to stop these things from being imported into England. Do you think this is going to work? It's not going to work either, okay? But that gives you a sense of their desperation. Do they want this thing shut down?
Yeah.
Are they willing to do anything that they think is necessary to prohibit the sale of the English Bible in England? 1530. The ascension of Sir Thomas More to the seat of chancellorship in the English government in 1530 unleashed the most strident round of persecutions to date against the English Bible. Quote, the year 1530 brought with it changes for the worse. Cardinal Wolsey, in which opinion heresy was an error, and who by leniency made it possible for those charged to recant, was degraded from his authority, while Sir Thomas More, in which opinion heresy was a crime, was exalted to the high seat of chancellorship. And Sir Thomas, as chancellor, used the authority in concert with the Romanish bishop to blot out the very name of heresy. Also, with the effect of the king's fierce proclamation of December 24, 1529, for the abolishing of New Testaments and other heretical books, and for the withstanding for all who taught or preached against the dignity and ordinances of the Catholic Church, began to be felt. There ensued, says Fox, great persecution and trouble against the poor and innocent flock of Christ. Tunstall kindled a great fire of New Testaments in London on the 4th of May, 1530, but the people were indignant. They remonstrated to no effect, but denounced it as burning of the Word of God. So are they losing this argument popularly?
Yeah.
Are the English people following the Catholic authorities, or are they siding with the idea of having the Bible in their language?
The latter.
The latter is correct. Amidst the chaos in England in 1530, Amidst the chaos at home in England, 1530 also saw Tyndale translate and publish the Pentateuch into English. The hierarchy is still on the alert for the apprehension of William Tyndale. Vaughan, an English envoy and successor of Hacket, had a special commission to watch Tyndale's movements. In the meantime, Tyndale has been engaged in translating the Pentateuch amid doubtless aided by his friend Firth, who, at the persecution at Oxford, fled across the sea. These five books were printed separately. David Daniel adds that they could also be bought together. I'm not sure which one of those is accurate. Okay, well, they could be. Their books were printed separately with titles and prologues to each, without dates, excepting that of Genesis. These books are quite rare, since there is but one complete set known to be preserved in the Grenville Library, British Museum. So, now is he trying to get the Old Testament translated?
Yeah.
Yeah. So he succeeds in 1530 of translating Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and they start hitting the market. Okay. The original Hebrew text of the Pentateuch, or of anything, was in English for the first time. Instead of whatever that says in Latin, Tyndale gave us, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the name of God as Jehovah. So that's a fancy Latin phrase, but Tyndale's translation in Genesis 1 was, "Let there be light," and there was what?
Light.
Light. That's a very famous statement, obviously, from Genesis chapter 1. According to David Daniel, 1530 also saw Tyndale publish the short work titled The Practice of Prelates, which attacked the Roman hierarchy for the stranglehold on English society, as well as argued against King Henry VIII's divorce from Catherine of Aragon. The same year, A Pathway to the Holy Scriptures was also published. In about 1530, Tyndale expanded his prologue to the 1523 Cologne fragment to make a small short book, A Pathway to the Holy Scriptures, that needs to be in italics, as a guide to the New Testament to be read alongside his unannotated 1526 Worms edition. Pathway expounds the central doctrines of Paul in Romans. It's absolutely fascinating to me, Luther did the same thing, that these guys know somehow instinctually, probably the Holy Spirit's leading, that Romans, for Paul's first epistle, is somehow a significant book. I believe it was a couple weeks ago, Ken, you pointed that out about Luther, right? About what he said about attention being paid to Paul's epistles, okay? Well, Tyndale here is doing the same thing. So what he's doing, so remember, in his 1525, the one that was shut down, did he have a prologue in it?
Yes.
Yes. He had a prologue in it. There's the first page. It says the prologue. So what this book here, A Pathway to the Holy Scriptures, is it's essentially the contents of the 1525 prologue printed in a small edition to be the companion to his 1526 New Testament. Okay? So that was information that he took out of the 1526 New Testament as a way of, again, as a way of trying to escape its detection in England, right? Now he's publishing a standalone edition, which is taking the information from the 1525 prologue, printing it in a separate volume to be a companion to the 1526 New Testament. I know this is a lot of information, guys, and I'm flying through it as fast, okay? Anybody got any questions so far? Boy, we still got a lot of pages, don't we? All right, 1531. Black Recondit calls 1531 a fiery year for the supporters of the English Bible. Fires are just now kindling in England for men as well as New Testaments. During the fiery year 1521, Thomas Bilney, the sainted Bilney, as he was justly called, was the first to burn at the stake. Among 34 questions which were put to him when on trial, the fifth reads, whether they would have the masses and gospel openly to be read in churches in the vulgar tongue rather than in the Latin tongue. Okay? This was a test question. It was death to answer in the affirmative. And how firmly and nobly did Bilney answer it? In reply, he said he would wish that the Gospels and Epistles should be read in English, for I would, saith Paul, rather these verses, words, etc., that the church might be edified. So, to answer the question, would you rather the Mass be done in English rather than Latin, to say yes, was that an automatic death sentence by the Inquisition here?
Yes.
In September 1521, Tyndale published an exposition upon the first epistle of John. This is a section-by-section unfolding of John with the decorum of a quieter tone, even in his demands for righteous love. Tyndale does, however, expound John's "Little children, beware of images," which extended mockery of the worship of the saints and their statues. So again, each book he's coming more and more and out more and more in favor of the Protestant movement. 1533. 2 years later, in 1533, Tyndale penned Exposition upon the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount passage, in which Tyndale contrasts the words of Christ in restoring the true meaning of God's commandments, works resulting from faith, with the corrupt practices of the church. 1534. So here's one thing I want you to see here. While Tyndale is most famously known for his Bible translations, is he also writing other things?
Yeah.
Yes. Those other things that he's writing, are they also exceedingly influential on the thinking of Englishmen towards the Catholic hierarchy?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And all of that is bending towards the Reformation movement, not towards the Catholic Church. So you guys follow what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
1534. In 1534, while residing in the house of Thomas, how do you say this?
Points.
The house in the home of Thomas Points, an English merchant residing in Antwerp, Tyndale moved to revise his New Testament. This same Dutch printer moved to publish another edition when they were notified of Tyndale's pending version. Undeterred, the Dutch moved forward with their edition, publishing in Antwerp in 1534 with certain fanciful alterations, thereby creating confusion amongst the English as to which edition was the real revision of Tyndale when it was released in November 1534. In 1534, the widow of Christopher von Edhoven, who had died in London in prison for printing and shipping English Bibles, asked an English scholar living in Antwerp, George Joyce, to oversee another edition, as the Flemish typesetters were not doing well. This he did. He also took the opportunity to make silent alterations to Tyndale's work. In particular, he altered Tyndale's English word resurrection to make it the life after this life and variations. Not to put his name to the changes was bad enough, but in 1533, the resurrection was the subject of debate amongst the English reformers. In an attempt to stave off confusion, Tyndale included the following title page on his revised November edition. So understand what's going on here. Are there two revisions that are hitting the press in 1534? One is a counterfeit, one is a unauthorized one by Tyndale, where somebody is altering his translation without his permission or oversight. Later that year, Tyndale had already undertaken to redo his own, okay? And that's the one I've got here. I also have the 1534. This is a copy of the 1534 New Testament of Tyndale, which is his revision of which one? This one from 1526, okay? So what he does, quote, the New Testament diligently corrects. So this is what it says. I think this page is in here. See if I can find it. Yep, right there. So this is what he actually had. This is what he actually had there. It says, the New Testament diligently corrected and compared with the Greek by William Tyndale and finished in the year of our Lord God. Obviously, that's going to say 1534 in Roman numerals. In the month of when? November. Okay, so this one here is that copy. Okay, says it right there. Diligently corrected and compared with Greek by William Tyndale and finished in the year of our Lord, 1534 in the month of November. Okay? He wrote for it a long prologue about translation, explaining, among other things, the importance of appreciating the Hebrew influence of the Hebrew influence, I think that should say on, New Testament Greek, something not widely understood before. He also wrote a second prologue, William Tyndale, yet once more unto the Christian reader, in which he strongly attacked George Joyce for his impertinence. Tyndale defends his own translation and adds that Joyce is free to come up with his own ideas as long as he puts his own name on them. Okay? So you have a debate there about back and forth in 1534 about which is the real work of Tyndale. So unfortunately, Tyndale had to deal with that on top of all the other things that he's dealing with. 1535. In 1535, saw Tyndale revise his translation of the New Testament for the second time. Like the previous year, there was once again two issues, thereby creating some confusion. One of these had the monogram GH, 1534, 1535, attached to the second title. This is probably the genuine Tyndale, since its readings are adopted by Rogers in the Matthew's Bible. It was doubtless selected by him as Tyndale's last and best work. Through the Matthew's Bible, the readings of this edition of Tyndale passed into the King James Bible. The other issue of 1535 was doubtless a pirated edition and is marked by a particular orthography. This peculiarity in spelling is explained by Mr. Offer and others as having been adopted intentionally by Tyndale in an attempt to adopt the text to the common people, in the fulfillment of his pledge to give the New Testament to the uneducated their own tongue. But a more probable explanation is that this false orthography was the result of Flemish pronunciation of the English language. So, if I could do it. So 1525, he attempts to do a Bible and it's shut down at Cologne. Right? Then he does one in 1526. That becomes the main New Testament, right? And then in 1534, he moves to revise his 1526 New Testament, and then he does one more time, he revises it one more time the following year in 1535. The revisions of 1535 are then picked up on and moved forward by Rogers, who we'll talk about in a few weeks, in the Matthew's Bible, or the Matthew Bible. And then from there, they ultimately get moved forward into what? The King James Bible. Okay? So you have a progression here of Tyndale's work. And I'm going to talk to you next week about Tyndale's work being the rough draft of the King James. So that'll be interesting. Okay? Where are we at? Just at the top of 8.
Mm-hmm.
As noted earlier, in 1530, Tyndale translated and released the five books of Moses separately, each with its own title page. In 1534, they were all bound together and reissued in a standalone volume. As far as the rest of the Old Testament is concerned, Condit reports, the book of, and I don't know how to, that's just probably a typo.
It's
Jonah, I think. That's probably how they spelled it. The book of Jonah was translated by Tyndale in 1531, but was not reprinted. There has been some doubt as to how much of the Old Testament Tyndale translated. Hall, the chronicler, claims that besides the New Testament and the Pentateuch, he completed the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the four books of Kings and the two books of Chronicles, Nehemiah, and the first book of Esdras and the prophet Jonah. But whether Tyndale may have, but whatever Tyndale may have left behind in manuscript, he only published besides the New Testament, the Pentateuch, and the book of Jonah. That Tyndale translated directly from the Hebrew and that he was a master of that language, there is no longer any question. Okay? So if you're talking about what he does, we know he does Genesis through Deuteronomy. We know he also published Jonah. Okay? And there is some evidence to suggest that he translated some of the other books that are mentioned there for the Old Testament, but he never printed them, I should say. Okay? So we'll talk more about that probably next time or the following. With the help of a spy, so this is still, what year are we in here? This is 1535, right?
Yeah.
With the help of a spy from England named Henry Phillips, Tyndale was captured in Belgium on the 21st of May, 1535. In the spring of 1535, however, a debauched and villainous young Englishman wanting money, Henry Phillips, insinuated himself into the English house and Tyndale's trust, pretending interest in the work of Bible translation and borrowing money from him. Phillips had gambled away money entrusted to him by his father to give to someone in London, and full of self-pity, he fled abroad. He promised someone in authority, it is not known whom, that he could betray Tyndale, Barnes, and Joyce for cash. On the morning of the 21st of May, 1535, having arranged for imperial officers to be ready, Phillips tricked Tyndale into leaving the English house. In the alley, he was seized. Tyndale was taken at once to the procurator general, who immediately raided Ponzi's house and took away all Tyndale's property, including his books and papers. The Old Testament historical books in English were safely somewhere else, probably with Rogers. We cannot know what further translations were removed and destroyed. Tyndale was taken to the castle Vilvoorde outside of Brussels, where he was incarcerated for the next 16 months. The English merchants of Antwerp made every possible effort for Tyndale's release. They applied to the Brussels court, also to the English court, and received favorable answers. And when Poyntz, who was especially active, was about to obtain letters authoring the delivering up of Tyndale, the sly and wily Phillips frustrated all by entering a complaint against Poyntz that he had been a succorer of Tyndale and was one of the same opinion, and on this charge had him arrested. So this is how Tyndale actually gets arrested. He's betrayed, okay, and arrested. This timing proved tragic, as by 1534, the political situation within England was changing. King Henry VIII's dispute with the Pope over annulling his marriage to his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, had came to a head in 1533-34, with Henry leaving the Catholic Church to form the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. It was in 1534 that the Act of Supremacy was passed by the English Parliament, thereby formalizing Henry's break with the Catholic Church. Involved as the prose was, no one then or now mistook the consequences. England's church had broken from the Catholic Church. England's church belonged to the English, or at least to the English king. For opposing this and similar moves, dedicated Catholics like Bishop John Fisher and Sir Thomas More would go to the block. For urging Henry on towards a more complete reformation, dedicated Protestants like Robert Barnes and John Firth would join him. So, my point is this. Had Tyndale not been betrayed when he had been, and had he been able to live another 4 or 5 years, might the circumstances have changed drastically? Okay? Because he's going to be put to death in 1536. By 1539, 3 years later, the king, King Henry VIII, is going to issue or authorize the translation of the Great Bible into English. Okay? 1536. From his cell in 1536, Tyndale petitioned his accusers that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I might spend my time with that study. So up until his death, does he want to continue to study the scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
On the 10th of August, 1536, after nearly 18 months in prison, William Tyndale was sentenced to death. Tyndale's crime was heresy, being a Lutheran. To his enemies, he was the greatest English catch, and his downfall, it was believed, would remove heresy from England and give glory to his captors. Nearly 2 months later, on the 6th of October, he was executed. He was first chained to the stake, then strangled, and then burned. Okay? Just before his death, he cried out with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, the reason they do this is because they give him the courtesy, if you want to view it that way, of slitting his throat or strangling him first, because he still was a church, he still was a person of position, and so they are not going to burn him just straight up the way they would have somebody else. Okay? Not that that's much better, of course. In an ironic twist of fate, Blackford Condit reports that in 1536, not only saw the death of William Tyndale, but the first printing of his English Testament. The first printing of his New Testament in England. Okay? So up until this point, all of them had been printed on the continent. He dies in 1536, and his Bible is printed for the first time in England in 1536. This year, 1536, is the most remarkable in the history of Tyndale's life, also in the history of his translation of the New Testament, for while it witnessed the binding of the translator, it likewise witnessed the unfettering of the translation. At Antwerp, the press was busy in printing edition after edition of his revised New Testament. Above all, Tyndale's New Testament in this year, printed in London, which constitutes an important epoch in that it was the first printing of the English scriptures on English ground. This London edition was a reprint of the revised edition of 1534, and it was published by Godfrey, who favored the evangelical party. The title of this volume reads, "The New Testament, corrected by William Tyndale, and in many places amended, where it escaped before by negligence of the printer, newly printed in the year of our Lord, 1536. Eventually, in 1539, King Henry VIII would authorize the publication of the Great Bible, the first Bible produced under the auspices of the English crown. In the meantime, Miles Cloverdale and John Rogers would remain loyal disciples of William Tyndale. In the next 6 years, in the last 6 years of Tyndale's life, and carried the English Bible project forward after his death. We will consider their contribution in future lessons." That's a lot of material, okay? I'm not going to lie. And then if you look at page 11, you have a timeline, a breakdown of the events in the courageous life of William Tyndale. Any questions? Are we thinking that this is worth continuing?
Absolutely.
Because the numbers are dwindling, and I'm just wondering if people are bored with this.
Well, I'm not.
So, I shouldn't worry about that, is what you're telling me?
No.
What's that?
She's not bored either.
Okay. Well, I'm just wondering because somebody else teaches, and there's a bunch of people here, and then I'm teaching, and it's like, man, is he still on that? So if you guys aren't bored, I'm going to keep going. So where are we going next? Next week, we're going to look at a lesson called William the Translator. And we're actually going to look at his translation and what he did. These last two lessons were to give an overview of his what? Of his life and the history of the events surrounding his life. Okay? Any questions? I've seen some movies. I don't know. They're okay. I'm not really all that. I would much rather read this stuff for myself and construct my own understanding than just go with what's in some of the movies. And I think some of the movies, also, Amy, I think are overly reliant on John Fox. And I think that I agree with what I shared last time we had a lesson that unless you can confirm something through a third party that Fox says, it's not real good to just take him at his word all the time. Because I think that he's got a lot of legendary stuff that is in his book. And it's all not necessarily true.
Okay, how about like written works about Tyndale?
So to me, this guy right here, David Daniel, who I've been quoting, is in my mind absolutely the quintessential scholar on William Tyndall of the last. He's dead now. He died in 2016, but of the late 20th and early 21st century. This is from 1989. He edited and put together in a modern spelling edition Tyndall's 1534 translation. He also edited, I'll be bringing it in a future time, he did the same thing for the Old Testament. He also is the guy who wrote the foreword for the 1526 reprint by Hendrickson Publishers. He's written a nearly 2,000-page book on the history of the English Bible. And if you want to read something about Tyndall, I think that probably that's one of the best things that his collection of material, I think, is probably the best stuff you're going to find. Yeah.
I've read elsewhere that Tyndall was fluent in 7 or 8 languages.
I've read that.
And he was so fluent that if he was speaking in any one of those languages, you would think it was his native language.
I've read stuff like that too. I have no reason to doubt that. I don't have any reason to doubt that that's true. And, you know, you think about stuff like that and you're like, well, how did he do that? The dude's living in the 1500s. What else is there to do? Right? I mean, he does not have the distractions that we have. He doesn't have TV and this and that. What else is he going to do with himself? Especially if he has an educated mind and that's what he wants to do. He's going to learn languages. That's what people did. So, all right, we got to quit and get ready for church. So thanks for your attention. See you next week.